At this time, the children are dismissed. If they would like to go to children's church, they're welcome to do so. I'm going to be speaking today from Matthew chapter 26. So if you have your Bibles, it would be wise to open them to there because I'd like you to see firsthand what the text says. If you didn't think to bring your own Bible, there are Bibles in the pew, and you're going to find this on page 986. Page 986 is where we're going to be in a pew Bible. Matthew chapter 26. We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, kind of going passage by passage, story by story along here. And today, as we're nearing the end of chapter 26, I want to talk to you a little bit about why Jesus is in the circumstances he's in and how that is germane to you and me, how it applies to you and me. You know, I read through the New Testament all the way through for the first time when I was in college. And I can remember when I read through it, I noticed right away that my favorite sections of the New Testament were the stories of Jesus, where it told about him healing people, where it told about him speaking, it told about him doing miracles, told about him ministering, and I love that. Don't get me wrong, I love the writings of Paul, I love Revelation, Hebrews, I think that's a great book, James, Peter, John, those are all good books, but what I liked best personally as a young man was when Jesus was speaking. That meant a lot to me, and it connected with me, because Jesus was the kind of guy who told it like it is. He was the kind of guy who just said it, you know, and he didn't really care if you liked that or not. He just cut right through the fat and got to the point. And no one was able to stand up to Jesus whenever he said things, you know, that crowds were silent because his critics couldn't stand up to him. And I can remember when I graduated then and I went into ministry as a pastor, I couldn't wait to preach on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to preach about the life of Jesus. But I have noticed through the years that a lot of preachers don't do that. A lot of preachers, it seems to me, a lot of preachers kind of try to stay away from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They would rather spend their time in Romans or somewhere else and give that kind of information. And that's great. That's fine. But I wonder why that is sometimes. And I did this quick little survey. I thought of who do you think, and I asked a few people, who do you think the most popular radio preachers are? These are men whom I respect and admire. What are they doing? And I did this on Friday. What are they doing today? Is any of them talking about the life of Jesus? And so I got on their websites and I looked. I looked at Chuck Swindoll. He wasn't talking about Jesus. I looked at David Jeremiah. He wasn't talking about Jesus. I looked at John MacArthur. He wasn't talking about Jesus. I looked at Charles Stanley. He wasn't talking about Jesus. Now, he was talking about Jesus. They're talking about Jesus, but they're not talking about the life of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. James MacDonald, not doing Jesus. Chip Ingram, not doing Jesus. They're all doing Bible, and they're doing Bible better than I could ever hope to do Bible. Those men are great speakers, and I'm not criticizing them. They're better preachers than I, and they're probably better men than I as well. But here's what I want you to hear. On July 8th, 2011, none of the leading half dozen Christian radio preachers were preaching on the life of Jesus. I think there's a lot of reasons for that. As soon as I shared this with my wife, I was actually practicing this introduction on her. Bless her, she has to hear it so many times. I was practicing the introduction of this message on her, and she said, well, I know some of the reasons. And I said, hang on, honey, they're writing a sermon. One of the reasons is because there's 66 books in the Bible, and only four of them talk about the life of Jesus. So the odds are, if you're covering the whole Bible, you won't be there. Just that's the way the odds are. Another reason is, out of those four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels, so they're pretty redundant. And if you cover Matthew, you're getting a lot of the stuff in Mark and a lot of the stuff in Luke as well. But I believe another reason that teachings of Jesus don't get the attention that, say, the life of David does, or that maybe Romans gets, or the end times gets, is because sometimes Jesus is a little hard to handle. Jesus is tough. Jesus says rough things. Frankly, sometimes Jesus is very offensive. I think that it's safe, I know it's safe to say, because I've observed it again and again, that some of the most difficult times I've had in ministry have been times when I have been telling people what Jesus had to say, and they didn't like it. Because Jesus speaks of something that lives deep within the hearts of people. And that something is called sin. And religious people, they hate to be told that sin is living in them. They just don't want to hear that. Now, this tendency that Jesus has to talk about sin that lives in your heart has really led him to a place in our passage this morning where he is standing before the most powerful religious leaders in Israel. We're going to read about that right now. So if your Bibles are open, you're in Matthew 26. We're going to begin reading at verse 57. It's a long chapter. Verse 57 is where we are. It says, "Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin," that is kind of the ruling governmental council there in Jerusalem, "the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, 'This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' 'Yes, it is as you say,' Jesus replied. 'But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' 'He is worthy of death,' they answered. Then they spit on his face, struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?'" Now, when you read this passage, you notice that these people have a strong hatred for Jesus. They have even, one would say, an irrational hatred for him. I mean, think about it. They're looking for false evidence. Hey, let's go arrest this guy, and maybe we can find something wrong that he's done. Now, we know what that's called in our world when that happens. That's called something like arrest without probable cause, right? You just can't do that in our world. And you see the irrationality of it in verse 59, where it says the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. Let's arrest him first, and then let's find out if we can find anything wrong he did. But their underlying motive was their hatred. They wanted to put him to death. And the madness persists with what you and I might consider to be a bit of a silly matter. I mean, if I said to you, "Tear down this church building and I can rebuild it in 3 days, you'd probably just consider me to be mad. But I don't know that you would consider me worthy of death. But they take such objection to that in verse 60 that the two who come forward and declare, "This man says this," the high priest makes a federal case out of it in verse 62. "Are you not going to answer?" he says. "What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" But finally, they press him with a question that everyone wants them to address. In verse 63, Jesus remains silent, and the high priest says to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, I want you to think about that question for a minute. And I want you to think of the situation and what's going on there. These are the religious leaders of Israel. They believe that the Christ is coming. In fact, they are looking for the Christ. If you think Harold Camping was looking for the Christ when he predicted the end of the world in May, he was nothing compared to these guys. These guys have been looking for the Christ since the death of Moses. They have been looking for a Messiah, for a deliverer, for one like Moses, and they would gladly receive him. Whenever the Christ comes, they're going to be happy about it, one would think. But when they ask the question, Jesus gives them a perfectly straight answer. "Yes, it is as you say." They kind of go ballistic. And it's so irrational. It's like, "We've been looking for Christ, the Messiah, our Savior, the Son of God. Are you him?" "Yes, I am him." "Good, we're going to kill you." Wait, I thought you were looking for me. There's so much irrational, crazy behavior there. But the fact of the matter is, it isn't all that irrational. The fact of the matter is, these people have some very good reasons for hating Jesus. First, their hatred of Jesus is because he addresses moral failings in their life. That's what he's done right along. These men who are here have heard Jesus say things like this: if you think that you're justified in getting even because Moses' law says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, I want to tell you that you should forgive that person and leave justice in the hands of God. Well, they didn't want to hear that. They wanted to get even. They kind of liked getting even. They didn't like to hear him say things like that. Jesus would say things like, you know, you think it's good because you've never murdered anyone. But I want to tell you that when you hate your brother, when you hate him and consider him despicable and wish he was dead in your heart, you have committed murder. You didn't do it with a knife. You didn't do it with a sword. But in your heart, you have committed murder. And they didn't like to hear that. Jesus said things like, you feel pretty good about yourself because you've never committed adultery. But I want to talk to you about the porn stash you have. Because when you have looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery, and you're not quite as good a guy as you thought you were. And when Jesus said those sort of things, he provoked their anger. Because he cut through all the fat right into the meat of the subject, which was the moral failings they all shared in their heart. And after 3 years of it, these men thoroughly hated him. Another problem they have with Jesus is he was undermining their power structures. You know, Jesus saw how the religious leadership had led people to a spiritual bankruptcy, and he spoke very clearly concerning it. And he introduces that topic even in the Lord's Prayer. Think about it, our Father who art in heaven. That's something we quote from time to time. That's a great thing. But you have to understand that Jesus introduces that prayer in a context where he is really condemning the religious leadership in Israel. He says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen of men. I tell you the truth, they've already received their reward in full. And anyone who would have heard Jesus saying that would have known that Jesus is speaking about the religious leadership. The religious leadership knew Jesus is speaking about us. They knew that their power structure was being eroded. At one point in John chapter 12, they say these words: the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world is going after him. And so they hated Jesus because he was taking away their power structure. And it's not just that Jesus removes the power structure. Jesus replaces it with himself. He replaces it with his own presence. Now, listen to this sentence carefully. I believe that the religious leadership in Jesus' day knew exactly who he was, many of them. And they rejected him outright because they knew what it would cost to follow him. Just like some people today know that there's a God, but they pretend they don't believe there is. Do you know people like that? People who pretend to be atheists or say they are atheists. I'm an atheist. I don't believe there's a God. Or maybe they want to sound more intelligent, so they say, I'm an agnostic. I don't think you can know for sure if there's a God. And they kind of wear that sign, atheist or agnostic, as a badge. And when you're talking about God or you're talking about Jesus, they want to roll their eyes. Maybe they make fun of you. Maybe they want to argue against Jesus. And as they're doing that, I believe that behind a lot of that is just a knowledge that there is a God, but I don't want to admit it. Because this God will want to pilot my life, and I want to be the pilot of my life. I don't want this God that I know there is, but I'm not going to admit there is, to erode the power structures in my life. I want to be in charge, not him. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, it changes everything about our life, even in Clearfield County. If Jesus really was and is the Son of God who came from heaven to go to the cross to die for my sins, that is something that cannot be ignored. And it needs a response from me. And so I think a lot of people don't like Jesus because they know exactly what it would mean to their own power structures. A third problem that they have with Jesus is that he claims to be the Son of God. And Jesus does this again and again and again. In John chapter 10, verse 30, he says, "I and the Father are one." That's it. He's saying, "I'm God. In the flesh, I am God." Back in John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "My Father's always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Now, that might not mean much to you, but if you were a religious Jew of the first century, you would know what he was saying. He is saying, well, look at verse 18, "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." He claims to be God. Jesus, don't say things like that. It's kind of embarrassing when you claim to be God. I kind of like you to be a good teacher, maybe a good example to us, a great martyr. That's cool. But Jesus, don't claim to be God, because it's kind of embarrassing. He did claim to be God, and he resisted that about him. You know, in claiming to be God, he demands that he be first in our life. Now, he doesn't do that in a politically correct kind of way. Jesus says in Matthew 10, he says, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." We say, "Jesus, how can you say that? Don't you know how important family relationships are? How can you say something like that? Haven't you seen? Did you see that little girl that was dedicated this morning? How can you possibly, Jesus, say that Joss and Jess need to love you better than they love that little girl? How can you do that?" What Jesus is saying there, he doesn't want you to hate anyone. What Jesus is saying there is, I want those relationships, the most precious relationships human beings can have, the most vital relationships human beings can have, the most important relationships human beings can have. When they are compared to how you feel about me, Jesus says, I want them to pale in comparison. Because I'm God. I made you, and I redeemed you, and I have the right to demand that sort of thing of you. They knew that, and they didn't want those kind of demands being made. And he makes exclusive claims as well. I mean, Jesus just was not politically correct at all. He's inclusive in this sense: whosoever will may come. I mean, the door is wide open. I am the door. Come on in. Come to the kingdom. But he makes exclusive claims when he says things like this in John 14. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." No one comes to the Father except by me. People don't like those exclusive statements. They want to think there's a lot of ways. There's Muhammad, there's Buddha, there's, you know, my own religion, you know. Jesus says, hey, it's inclusive. Anybody can come. But it's exclusive. I'm the only way. I'm the only way. You can see why they didn't like him. They didn't like the fact that he addressed their own moral failings. Nobody wants to be told about their sin. They didn't like the fact that he eroded their power structure. And they didn't like the fact that he claimed to be God and have the right to do that. Now, the good news is we don't have to be this way. You and I can look at Jesus and not behave the way they behaved, because there were a lot of people in the first century who looked at Jesus and did not behave that way. But we need to do that with some intentionality, with some thinking. One of the people who looked at Jesus and wasn't offended of the fact that Jesus pointed out their own moral shortcomings, their own moral failings, their own sin, was the second criminal on the cross. And what he did is he repented of his sin. Do you remember that story? Matthew doesn't tell the story of the criminals on the cross, but Luke does. And Luke says in Luke chapter 23, verse 39, he says, "One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him and said, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself.'" Okay, that guy isn't repenting at all. That guy's got an attitude that's purely self-centered. Get me off of here. Get me off of here. And his peer, who's on the other side of Jesus, says, "Man, don't you fear God even though you're dead? Even though you're going to die, don't you fear God?" He said, "We are being punished justly. We're getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man, Jesus, he has done nothing. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You see, that's repentance. That's knowing that you have done wrong things. We are being punished justly. It's being sorry for it. And it's turning your heart away from the wrong you've done and asking Jesus for grace. Jesus, I blew it. Would you forgive me? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You see, in the face of Jesus, you can either harden your heart and you can become defensive when he tells you there's things in your life that need to change, or you can acknowledge your moral shortcomings. And you can say, I know there's stuff there that needs to change. I know there is. Jesus, will you help me change those things? And that's repentance. The second thing we can do to avoid being like this is to turn the spotlight in your life onto Jesus. You know, John the Baptist did that. John the Baptist was a leader. He was actually a religious leader who was on the scene before Jesus was. And Jesus' appearance surely would undermine the power structures of John the Baptist. John could draw huge crowds of people. And they would walk, literally, the walk from Jerusalem to the Jordan River where John was baptizing was hours, maybe days, depending on where he was baptizing there. Through the desert, in your sandals. I have New Balance sneakers. When I'm going for a walk, I wear those. You're wearing sandals in the first century. When I go for a walk, I walk on rail to trails. You're walking down a dusty, dirty road in the first century. And yet John had such a great power structure and such an excellent ability to speak that people would come the whole way out of Jerusalem, the whole way out there to hear him, by the hundreds to hear him speak. But when Jesus comes along, you got to know, a lot of those people quit showing up to see John the Baptist. And Jesus is speaking many times right in the city. And so John the Baptist could have been resistant toward what Jesus wanted to do. When John the Baptist saw his power structures being eroded, he could have said, I don't like that guy. But that's not what he did at all. He didn't fight against what God was doing. He accepted it. And he said a great line. He said this. He said, he must become greater, speaking of Jesus. I must become less. The King James, I think, says, Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. You see, when Jesus sits down in your car, he wants to invade your power structure. And he wants you to hand him the keys. Those who arrested Jesus, they were intimidated by that. They resisted the change he would bring. Don't do that. Be like John the Baptist and welcome it. Okay, when Jesus points out your sin, be like the criminal who repented. And when Jesus makes demands of you, be like John the Baptist, who gave him his place of authority. And when Jesus comes to you as God, then be like Thomas. Be like who, Pastor Steve? Thomas. Thomas. You mean doubting Thomas? Yeah, be like doubting Thomas. What are you, out of your mind, Pastor Steve? Nobody wants to be a doubter. Faith is the important thing. What are you telling me to be like Thomas for? Well, Thomas is indeed the one who said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands in his side, I will not believe it. That's why he's called Doubting Thomas. After the resurrection, the other disciples said to him, we've seen the risen Christ. And Thomas says, yeah, I'll tell you what, I'll believe it when I can put my hand in his side and put my fingers in those nail marks. That's Thomas, doubting Thomas. Well, you know, Jesus showed up in Thomas's life. And Jesus said, here they are. Put your finger in there. Go ahead, put your hand right in my side where they put the spear. Go ahead, Thomas. Stop doubting. Believe. And then Thomas did something remarkable. In verse 28 of John 20, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And he worshiped him. The religious leadership of Jesus' day, they didn't worship him. They rejected his claims of divinity. They refused to believe that he came from the Father and that he was the way to the Father. But Thomas, when he was confronted about the truth about Jesus, he worshiped Jesus. You know, you're confronted if you plug into Christian media, if you plug into the Bible. You're confronted about truth about Jesus all the time. You have a choice whether to just let that go, kind of pass on, or to say, my Lord and my God, and worship Him. I want to worship Him. You know, I love the writings of Jesus. I love the things that He says and the way that He says them. I admit, though, they're often hard to accept. But as we conclude our time together, I want us to pray that we could and would accept all that Jesus is and the demands He makes of our life. I'm going to ask the musicians to come, and I would ask you, if you would, let's stand together as we look to the Lord in prayer. Let's bow our hearts together. Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for sending Him to die for our sins. We thank You for His grace, that when He came unto His own and His own received Him not, He didn't just pack up the bags and go back home. But rather, by His grace, He actually addressed their moral failings. And He addresses ours today. I pray, God, that when we, as individuals, hear the voice of God, hear Your voice saying things to us about changes that need to happen in our life, that we would not harden our hearts. But instead, I pray that we would be able to be like that thief on the cross and say, I repent. I shouldn't do that. You're right, God. Help me not do that. I pray as well, God, that when we see things in our life change and we see power structures that we had in place that are eroded and that are kind of falling away and we're not in control anymore because You desire to be in control, that we would be responsive to that and we would allow You to have Your place as leader in our life. Don't let us resist what You want to do in our hearts and in our life. And I pray, God, too, that as we consider Your place, that we would worship You, Jesus, as a King, King of kings and Lord of lords. I ask You to do these things, God, because in our own strength, we really can't begin to do them. We need You to do them. And so we trust You to do them as we worship You in Christ's name. Amen.